So this is the season of year that brings many thoughts to mind. And it is a season, as we know. It is winter, and it's a time of less light and more cold, especially this past week in many parts of the country where it has been very cold and snowy and blizzardy and all of that. And it's Christmas. As I said, it's a whole season devoted to celebration. And I'm glad, because winter would be really dreary without Christmas. You know, thinking back to the Narnia stories. I like to think of it as the time of the incarnation celebration, because that's the essence of what it's all about, as the Gospel of John tells us. But we are naturally drawn to think about the birth of Christ, because that's the focus that has been associated with this particular time of year. And there's some history as to how and when that came about, but that's not our focus today. But there are several motifs that come to mind when we think about Christmas and this season. There are angels and shepherds and wise men and the star and the baby and the manger and Mary and Joseph. Part of what the passages that we've looked at have brought to our thinking. And then there are many traditional elements that have become a part of things, like bells and holly and fir trees and chestnuts and snow and frost and Saint Nick and Santa Claus and reindeer and presents and decorations and lights and even figgy pudding. Now here's a quick survey. How many of you have actually had figgy pudding? All right, there are a few. That's good. Y'all tell me what it was like. But there are also all sorts of yummy things. But I've, you know, heard the song and sung the song about the figgy pudding and thought, now what exactly is that? So we need some elucidation on that. But today, I want to talk about just one of the many possible topics that could be communicated with regard to this particular season, and that is Mary. I want us to think about the question, what about Mary? How does she fit into all of this? Now, she had a very important role in the incarnation event. What should we think about her? What should we say about her? And I want to particularly focus on the expectation, what she was aware of even prior to the actual birth. And so we're going to be looking at a particular text out of Luke for this. But I want us to think about, what was she thinking about at this time? How did she feel about being singled out for this task? And what do we know from the biblical record? As we think about the biblical record, we need to think about, okay, what do we know about Luke? Well, the first few verses of Luke give us some background as he begins this chapter and communicates first about Zacharias and the prediction of the birth of John, the baptizer, and then he's going to be talking about Mary, and there's a particular individual who is part of both of these annunciations. But let's first of all think about Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and through verse 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So basically what he's telling us is, Luke being an associate of the Apostle Paul, having gone on several missionary journeys with him, he is telling us he went and checked with some of the eyewitnesses at this time of those things that had happened. So did he speak with Zacharias to get some details there? Probably. Did he speak with Mary to get some details there, and with Joseph and others? Apparently so. Anyway, it says, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus. And that name means lover of God, and it could be just a title, or it could be a specific individual, because the gospel or the book of Acts also begins relative to this individual. And Luke wrote both of those, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he says, I've checked out the eyewitnesses. I want to verify that these things are so. And so now he's having communicated with these individuals. He's writing it down very specifically with a lot of detail, telling us what occurred. So this is the second of the angelic pronouncements in this chapter that we want to look at. So what was the significance of the angelic visitation? Looking at verses 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So as we look at this passage, we see there were some unexpected identifications. Some things are sort of brought to the forefront that we may not have anticipated. There was an unexpected place identified. This was the second time, again, the angel Gabriel was referenced in this first chapter. The time and the time reference and the same angel being mentioned here, Gabriel, kind of connects the first incident with this one, the anticipation of John the Baptizer's birth through Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then we note that this was the sixth month, and that refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy that had been previously predicted. Luke presented God as taking action here, and not only here, but throughout his gospel in the book of Acts as well, because it notes that God sent Gabriel. So this is noting this is a force outside of our normal understanding and recognition of things. Luke may have actually been a little bit generous in his reference to Nazareth as a city, probably to give it status in the eyes of his readers, because the Greek language doesn't have a word for town, a smaller polis, which would be the Greek word for city. It would in Spanish it would be polisito or something, you know, where you put that other little ending on it, but didn't have that, and they didn't have another designation. So this was a smaller town that was probably not even known outside of Palestine. It wouldn't have had any particular significance. So it was noted that it was in Galilee, because Galilee was a larger region. There's the Upper Galilee, the Lower Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. So it would have been then identified in that way. And Gabriel's visit then to this small town is contrasted with the big city of Jerusalem that was referenced earlier in this chapter, where the angel had met with Zacharias. So there was also an unexpected couple identified. Mary is first identified in relation to being betrothed to Joseph. This would have been in keeping with the normal procedure of male priority in the recording of ancestral records. And also it would have provided some validating connection with the royal lineage of David, because you recall in 2 Samuel that the prediction was given to David that there would be someone residing on his throne in perpetuity. And in order for that to be the case, it would have to then reach down to Jesus as well. So Luke evidently considered Jesus to be a legitimate heir to David's throne because of the way he is noting it here and recognizing Joseph to be the legal father or guardian, as would be the case in the future. In Semitic society, it was not necessary to be a blood descendant to possess family heritage privileges. And there are different examples given, Genesis 15 and chapter 17 and Genesis 48, Exodus 2, 1 Kings 11, Esther 2, different passages that recognize that. So since Joseph then was recognized as Jesus' legal guardian, Jesus therefore would have been qualified to inherit as the legitimate son of Joseph. And so that was noted here as well. This fact was important in having a bearing on the promise that is going to be noted in verse 32. Because God will give him the throne of his father David, so therefore there has to be that formal connection. And then the young Mary is also contrasted with the older Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were up in years, and that is recognized as well by comparison. So the name Mary is equivalent to Miriam in the Old Testament, and it's somewhat recognized as having a meaning of the exalted one. And then there's the reference to her being a virgin. The Greek there is parthenos, and it refers to a young unmarried girl and implies virginity. And the context and the way it's referenced here seems to indicate this would be recognized as a virgin in the formal sense. It's also noteworthy that betrothal often took place shortly after puberty in that context, in that traditional way that things would have been done. And Mary may have been a young teenager at this time, perhaps as young as 12 or 13. Now, try to wrap your head around that. If you were that person at that time and this occasion took place. In Jewish tradition, a girl normally betrothed in her 13th year, and that would be for legal purposes, not for domestic purposes, but would be considered married. Formally, we would use the term engaged, but they would have recognized it as more strongly than that. And then generally around a year later, after that formal recognition that we would associate with being engaged, the girl would be taken to the bridegroom's home for the normal married life details to begin. So during this time, a man and a woman were considered husband and wife, even though they would have lived apart and have not had physical relations during this time. If the wife during this time proved to be unfaithful to her husband, she could be stoned, according to Deuteronomy 23, 24, and 25. So only divorce or death could terminate the betrothal, and from then on, society considered them a widow or widower. And all of that is indicating this was a very serious relationship and recognized as such, not taken as probably flippantly as what something like this would be in our culture today. Then looking at verses 28 to 30, we read, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women.'" So notice the language there, having come in, suggests coming into a building is generally recognized to be the case there. "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now, I don't know about you, but even after someone said, "Do not be afraid," if I had encountered an angelic being, I might just be a little nervous. And you can relate to that. And then add to that the age of the individual, and having not had an experience of that nature before, that would be more than just a little disconcerting. So here there was an unexpected introduction. The angel provided a very positive presentation. He didn't just come on the scene and said, "Look, lady, you are in big trouble." That would have been cause for fear. But the emphasis of Gabriel's greeting here to Mary shows a very favored position. His greeting was just the normal, customary one that would be given here. She was recognized as being highly favored because God had chosen to bestow special grace on her. The word "highly favored" and "grace" have a comparable root in the original. And the other place that that word is used is in Ephesians 1:6, which also recognizes that favored status, and that would be of believers. She would be the mother of the Messiah, which would be probably the greatest honor that a Jewish woman would be considering and praying would be their situation. But there could only be one. Talk about winning the lottery. That would be an amazing thing to have told to you at that time. So God did this in terms of no special merit on Mary's part. There isn't anything in the text anywhere that says, now Mary was better than anybody else. She had qualifications better than anybody else. She was just amazing. It never says anything of that nature. It indicates she was just a plain person like any of the rest of us. Now, there are some Roman Catholic commentators who assume that she did have some kind of special merit, but there have been many very competent scholars who have refuted their arguments, and I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time dealing with that. But the Lord's presence with Mary guaranteed his help in the assignment that she was going to have to fulfill. And as we know, there are two extremes that kind of happen with regard to Mary, either to unnecessarily disregard her or to unnecessarily elevate her. She needs to be recognized at neither of those extremes. She was merely an instrument of the Lord to have a very special responsibility. And we need to think about that in terms of when the Lord calls us to a particular task. It doesn't necessarily mean that we've got an edge over anybody else. It's just he selects us for some particular purpose. So the angel provided assurance of God's favor toward Mary. Just as the angel's unexpected appearance in the temple sort of unnerved Zacharias, the angel's greeting also rather upset and puzzled Mary. She was wondering, what was this all about? And he appeared, perhaps, at her door, and she may have just mistaken her for an ordinary visitor, but it was no doubt a rather significant surprise. And so Gabriel sought to calm her fears that he had aroused by his presence, and then was communicating this special divine blessing. And letting her know that God was particularly favoring her at this time in this way. So Gabriel had come to announce a blessing. It was not punishment. It was a blessing. Most of the time when an angel shows up, people act as if they're in big trouble. And this is the end. But we have been reminded that is not always the case. There will come a time, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it will be a different scenario when the angels come, when the Lord returns. Then there will be reason to be concerned. But in light of this announcement, we do well to remember something about the context in which this is taking place. We need to remember something of the unmitigated contempt of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that they had for Galilee and Galileans associated with what had happened in that northern kingdom during the centuries before this took place. They were even offended at the dialect of the Galileans. I mean, it's kind of like those who live in this country, people that come from some other part of the country and have a little bit of an accent. We may have an attitude or a disposition about that as well. And then they have to remind us, oh, you have an accent too, by the way. You just don't know it. So there would have been somewhat of an utter abhorrence on the part of those who were in control of things in Jerusalem at the thought that some common people, such as the household of Joseph and Mary, would have any special place in Israel, let alone before God himself. And it really is helpful for us to think about that, to get a sense of these were not really special people, other than their connection that they had going back to David. And that was significant. So the idea that God would send his special angel, Gabriel, to Mary, a commoner of Nazareth in Galilee, with a message of great priority and blessing, would have been unthinkable to the Jewish leaders at this time. And it was equally unthinkable that God would send angels to shepherds or to manifest a star to foreigners, because they had this Pharisaical mindset of us four and no more, and we've got it together and nobody else does. So all of this needs to be kind of kept in our thinking about Mary and how she was received, and then Jesus and how he would have been received. And we saw some of that in the Gospel of John already, where the people had so much difficulty coming to terms with just who he is. So, what was the significance of the angelic message? Well, we read verses 31 through 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, if you're thinking, you know, there's a 13-year-old that is being told, you're going to have a baby, and this baby is going to be the greatest thing that's ever been predicted in history, ever, and are you ready to handle that? Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting my head wrapped around that. So this was news of a great promised provision for God's people. Because it's going to be for the people that have had this prediction made. This was news of great personal significance. The matter of having a child in and of itself was a blessing. That would have been amazing. These words would have been good news to Mary, because any woman of this time frame in particular, and often generally, at least throughout history, has been to have a child. That's something that is anticipated. So not only would she be bearing a son, but her son would obviously be someone very special in view of this announcement from the angel. And there have only been five other children that have been named before their births in the Old Testament: Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Solomon, and Josiah. And then the New Testament was John the Baptist. He was the sixth, and Jesus was the seventh. And for those who are really interested in numerology, you can have a fun time with the seventh here. I don't know that there's anything you have to think about that, but the words that Gabriel used here were very similar to the wording of Isaiah 7:14 in the Septuagint. And in Isaiah, the name given was Emmanuel, God with us. That was a descriptive name. In Luke, the name given is Jesus, his personal name, and so the wording is somewhat comparable. So it would have been sort of identified together, associated. So we need to recognize that Jesus was actually a very common name. It came from Joshua in the Old Testament, Yeshua, and it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. It kind of draws us to think back to Matthew 1:21. His name shall be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. As with John the Baptizer, God exercised his prerogative of naming Jesus, because he was predicted. The Lord is directing things according to what he is planning. And so there is some personal specificity here. And then the individuals Joseph and Mary, and even the name Jesus, all were very intentionally selected for this special time, for this special purpose. It was not just some chance event. All of these things are fulfilling the prophetic word that was given in the past, hundreds of years before. And it is fulfilled as precisely as one can imagine it. This was news of great divine intention. It's very clear that God is intending to fulfill the prophetic word that had been given, and that this is what is expected. And Jesus here is recognized to be the long-expected Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one, the one who is anointed for a kingly position, because he's going to be given the throne of his father, and so that's what's being communicated here. His divine sonship qualified him for his messianic role. The messianic rule of the Son would continue forever, as these passages that we've looked at, Isaiah 9:7, Daniel 7:14, Micah 4:7, were anticipating his coming for that purpose. Now today Jesus is enthroned in heaven. He's not on David's throne. That will be when he comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth. But we do see here particular emphasis on Jesus coming in the role as king. But we know that he was rejected, as we look through the Gospels and see that he was rejected, and then he was killed. He died on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sin. And then he ascended on the third day and showed himself to many of the disciples, those that he had seen him previously, and then see him alive, and then after that, then he departed, went back up to heaven, and he then had the Holy Spirit sent after he left, as he had predicted, as we see in Acts chapter 2. So all of this, again, is fulfilling those things which had been predicted, and Mary is hearing this as she would have had some background in understanding these things, and now she's saying this is very personal to her. She's part of the equation. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She hadn't had physical relations and wasn't anticipating it until the time was appropriate to come. And so she's thinking in very specific terms here. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, this was news of God's great supernatural operation. And Mary would have been like most of us, who would have had some concern about the logistical details. How is all of this going to happen? This isn't normal. This is quite abnormal from how things are. So we also see she didn't ask for a sign like Zacharias did when he was told that his wife would have a child. So she would have had some sense that the Messiah was anticipated soon, because that had been on the minds of people. They had the predictions that Daniel had, which gave some timing to the things that were to come. And if they were careful in calculating, they could have come to realize that, yeah, it's not too far off. But she is thinking about the logistics here, the details. How can this come together? And so she's just asking a very logical question. How can this be? She was unmarried, only married in the formal sense, but not in the finalized sense. And she was a virgin. She had not had sexual relations with any man, and therefore she is looking at this wondering, how can this be? There had not been occasion for the consummation of that marriage to this point. Gabriel had gave some further insights on how this would happen, because he tells, well, the Holy Spirit from God is going to make this happen. It will be a supernatural occurrence. the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary with his personal presence. What we would like to see at this point would be very handy if there would be some explanation of how the DNA and all of those kinds of things work. But we're not given that. But we're given enough to know this is a situation that is not normal. God is bringing this to pass, and the result is going to be supernatural as well. Jesus is not going to be just a plain, ordinary person. He is going to be both God, the Son, who was sent, and he is going to be a human, the child who is born. And so that's what we want to recognize here. So the Holy Spirit would produce this holy offspring through Mary, and it would be a miraculous conception. And we often talk about the virgin birth, but really it's the virgin conception if we want to get technical. And so that made it possible for Jesus to be divine so that he could have the wherewithal to pay the penalty for sin, but he also was able to be human in that he was able to die in our place. And that was possible because of this virgin conception that took place. And therefore, he would be able to pay the penalty for our sin and die in our place. Then looking at verses 36 to 38, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So, as we finish up thinking about this, there was news regarding great personal responsibility. She not only heard these things, but she had to do something. She could run and hide. I'm not sure she would get very far with that. She could have a bad attitude. I'm not sure that would be a good idea. So God provided a confirming sign for encouragement for her. Even though she hadn't requested a sign, she was provided one. Gabriel reassured Mary with one of the greatest statements of God's power that has been recorded in the Bible, and that is, with God, nothing is impossible. God can do the impossible. We have plenty of biblical record indicating that. We have some personal experience, even, that could attest to that as well on various occasions. And so, again, this is seeing God at work in a very special way in this young lady. And then we want to think about Mary provided a properly submissive response. She recognized she was dealing with God Most High, and she was willing to submit to what he was asking of her. She didn't say what might be a common prayer in some people's minds, "Lord, thy will be changed." Rather, it is, "Thy will be done." We can relate to that. So she would bear the Messiah, but she would also have to deal with a lot of misunderstanding on the part of people around her who would look at the circumstances and say, "Something's not right here. You had a baby, and you didn't have it with whom you would have expected to." So, of course, we had talked previously that the Jews had come up with stories as to what they wanted people to think instead. But what we see in Mary's part is submission, acceptance, a realization of being a useful instrument in the Lord's hands. And we all have to deal with something of that which Mary dealt with, and that is to recognize that God is providing a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is providing a way. The question is, am I going to accept that? Am I going to believe that? Am I going to take what He has communicated to me? Am I going to reject it? Or am I going to accept it? Am I going to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God who took on human flesh, paid the penalty for my sin, and by my response to that, accepting that, I can have eternal life and can believe that He is who He said He was. So there are many things for us to think about as we think about this passage. And recognize that Mary played an essential role in the incarnation. She was divinely selected for the task. She had no special training or pedigree for the task. She recognized the opportunity to be a faithful servant of God. She maintained a submissive and humble attitude through it all. And she also experienced a special work of the Holy Spirit in her being, like none other ever. And then she delivered the Savior of the world by birthing Him not that long after in the normal time frame. Now, we can relate to some of those details, and we can experience some of those things to some degree or another. And the question is, am I a submissive servant of the Lord? Am I willing to accept what God has communicated relative to who Jesus is? Am I willing to say, yes, He is who He said He was? Am I going to take that to heart, to believe that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, died in my place, and I can have eternal life through Him? And I can be a useful instrument for the Lord as I submit to Him.